The Gospel Truth with Marlon Wilson.
As we left off at Mr. Eli, we was talking about how Dr. Leighton Flowers tends to confuse the understanding of moral free will versus just human beings having a will in general, as far as being able to think freely for themselves, to be able to do the things that to make like fundamental decision making, things like that. It seems like Dr. Flowers got that confused, and he seems to do it consistently. You're not the first Calvinist to correct him on that, and I just want to get your feedback from that and get your how would you articulate that to him?
Yeah, I think we need to make distinctions. I'm assuming that people who are listening will have somewhat of a background in Reformed theology, and if they do, they would know that Reformed theologians make a very clear distinction between what is called natural ability and moral ability. Mm-hmm. And Calvinists affirm that man has natural ability. No one forces me to choose red socks over blue socks. I have the capacity to do many things freely. However, there is a restriction upon that freedom when we go into the moral realm, and that's due to the effects of sin over our persons, over our being. When Adam sinned, Adam was our representative head, and the Bible says that we all fell in Adam. And then there were certain repercussions that would follow from that. The Bible speaks of us being dead in our sin and trespasses, unable to submit ourselves to the law of God. It says, indeed, we cannot. Mm-hmm. And so in these discussions, people often bring up the issue of free will. But when I read the scriptures, what I see is that there is actually an impingement upon our will, namely, that we are enslaved to sin, and we're actually, Bible even speaks in some cases, being enslaved to the devil himself to do his will. So we do need to make those proper distinctions. I think what Dr. Flowers does, and I say this with all due respect, and I really did enjoy our discussion. He was a gentleman, and it wasn't a debate at all. It was kind of a friendly back and forth. But what he does do, and what a lot of people point out that he does, is that he conflates these concepts. He does a lot of conflation by taking two concepts and melding them together as though they're just one thing without making those propositions. You know, for example, he'll say something to the effect, well, God decrees on the Calvinist view everything that comes to pass, and so therefore, you know, we really don't have freedom. Well, you need to slow down. We make a distinction between God's decree, which includes free decisions of man within that decree. And of course, we understand freedom in different ways. Calvinists will define freedom within the context of God's decree in different ways. And so you need to allow the particular Calvinist to define their own terms. What I think Dr. Flowers does is that because he assumes what he thinks is the logical entailment of the Calvinist position, instead of allowing Calvinists to define their own terms, he will define Calvinism in a way that's consistent with what he thinks it logically entails. Mm-hmm. And I think that's where the conflation often comes.
Yeah, and I've noticed that, and I'm just like, why does he continue to do that? Because I remember watching the debate with him and Dr. James White as well, and Dr. James White also corrected him on that. And I'm just confused that, like, why does he continue to do that? Is it simply that he doesn't accept our response, or is it a matter of just purposely misrepresenting? Because if he's continuously doing this, I'm like, what? Okay, we've corrected him no more times. So
I think the primary reason is that he doesn't accept the response. For example, in relation to in the debate with Dr. White, where Dr. White tried to make the distinction between total depravity and judicial hardening, Dr. Flowers pointed out that the difference with a distinction without a difference. So I think it's really when he conflates these things as we see it, I don't think he sees it as conflation, because I don't think he accepts our explanation of that particular theological point, which is fine. I mean, obviously, that's why there's a debate, because people disagree. But to further the discussion, I think he needs to try a little bit harder in allowing the Calvinists to define their own terms and work within that. I think that's his intent, and I think a lot of times he does it. What I appreciate about Dr. Flowers is that when he critiques Calvinists, he plays them. Mm-hmm. He plays them in, you know, certain segments or a talk that they've given, and then he interacts with them, and I appreciate that. Mm-hmm. But there is a broader context that is standing behind much of what Calvinists say in the context of preaching and things like that. So if I'm if I'm a Calvinist, I'm preaching, I might be speaking about specific points of doctrine, but behind that, I'm also presupposing a whole host of other things concerning Reformed theology and how we see Scripture and how we interpret certain passages. And Dr. Flowers needs to try and keep those things into consideration as well, which I think he tries to do. And sometimes I think he does well, and other times I think he does conflate. And that's why a lot of people seem to have difficulty really accepting whether or not he's really understanding the Reformed position.
Yeah, and once again, you know, and I noticed, once again, I point back to the debate with him and Dr. James White, where that James White, a couple of times, several times, actually said, with you being being a formal Calvinist, I would expect you to know this. You know what I mean? To sort of put things in perspective, like, okay, you're not getting it. So what is the difficulty there? But I do want to press on. The soteriological position that Dr. Flowers have, to me, whenever I hear him give his part, his point of view of soteriology and the doctrine of salvation, I tend to think that, well, where's the confidence at, right? Where's the confidence one would have in that position? Because the logical and most rational step with that position of soteriology is the idea that, okay, one is saved, one can become saved by their own free will, according to Dr. Flowers, they can profess to become saved by their own free will, by their own, I guess, acknowledgement, if you will. Then what happens after that? Is it somebody that can lose their salvation after that? You know, and I feel that his position of Calvinism, not Calvinism, of salvation, I don't see where the confidence is for the person who believes, because if they could just walk away from the faith and not have the confidence that that promise that God will save those whom he has called to salvation, I just don't see the promise in that, or I don't see, not the promise, but I don't see the confidence that one would have in that position of soteriology.
Yeah, I don't think that Dr. Flowers holds to the view that you can lose your salvation. I know a lot of Baptists hold to the concept of, you know, kind of that those who are saved will remain saved. I'm not sure of his position in that regard. But I don't think, we have to be very careful too, is when we characterize Dr. Flowers' position. Dr. Flowers' position is not that man can merely, out of his own free will, you know, place faith in Christ. Dr. Flowers does believe that God must make the first move and extend grace.
Yeah,
I think the key difference between the Reformed position and Dr. Flowers' position is that we would see that grace as one that is efficacious. That is to say that when God extends this grace, it actually accomplishes what it intends to accomplish. Whereas on Dr. Flowers' view, it seems to be that when God extends this grace, it is resistible. Now, I don't think that, well, you know what, I won't go further than that because I don't want to speak for Dr. Flowers because I don't understand his entire position. But I obviously, it is well known that he does reject the doctrine of how we would understand it, irresistible grace. And so I would say that as an important difference.
Yeah, definitely. And I guess, because he rejects the effectual calling and all that as well. He rejects all five points of Calvinism, correct?
I don't think so. I think, I guess I would have to kind of read a little bit more. I don't think he denies total depravity. I think, and he can correct me if he ever sees this, I think he affirms total depravity, but he doesn't think that total depravity entails total inability.
Right, right, right. So he holds to the prevenient grace aspect.
Well, we would have to flesh that out. I know there are different different views of prevenient grace, and I wouldn't want to speak for him. But I could be wrong. I don't think he denies total depravity. I think he doesn't think that total inability is entailed from that. And I would be careful, too, even with the language. This language is very misleading. Even when we use the acronym TULIP, it can be misleading, the irresistible grace and limited atonement. I know many Calvinists are trying to change the acronym or have changed the acronym to something like roses, or, you know, I heard one guy use bacon as an acronym to more clearly explain the point. But when we speak of total inability, that can be misleading, since we're not saying that the natural man is unable in the sense that he lacks the capacity to exercise a particular volition. Mm-hmm. Rather, he is unwilling. right? He's unwilling. He's not, it's not that, you know, that he lacks this inherent capacity. Right. But again, I suppose Dr. Flowers would say that's an irrelevant difference, since, you know, if the natural man can't without the efficacious, or will not without the efficacious grace of God, then what's the point? He can't, you know? Yeah, and so I think he probably would take issue as to how we describe that.
Yeah, I remember a conversation he had with Chris Date as well. And Chris Date, are you familiar with Chris Date?
Sure, yeah.
Yeah, I remember having a that he had a, I guess, a conversation, or somewhat might interpret as a debate with Chris Date on this subject. And Chris Date kept repeating to him, it's not the fact that he won't do it. It's not the fact that, I guess.
That he can't.
Yeah, he can't.
But he will not.
He will, yeah. He can't, but he will not do it. And right. A part of that toward depraved state, that the idea that if he's in bondage to his will, then bondage to sin, if you will. Yeah.
Right.
In bondage to sin. So
I think that's a huge point. The will not and cannot distinction is very important. There are many things we can do. It's within our capacity. But there are things that we will not do. You know, a friend of mine used the example of an acorn. The acorn has the capacity to grow into an oak tree. Mm-hmm. But if it's not put into the ground, into soil, it will not. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, but, I hear you saying.
But the fact that the acorn is not placed in the soil doesn't mean that it lacks the capacity to grow into a tree. It has the capacity, but other conditions need to be met. In like fashion, I have the capacity to believe in principle, but other conditions need to be met, namely that God has to move. How he moves is really the disagreement. Does he move effectually, or does he move in a way that once the grace is extended, is it resistible or not? And again, that's one of the key differences between, say, the Reformed perspective and say, a perspective like Dr. Flowers.
Sure. One part of the interview, he said, on your interview with Doug from Pine Creek, I guess it is. And he said that the way you presented the gospel was almost, he's cringing as you were, I guess, presenting the gospel to Doug. Mm-hmm. And I believe that when we present the gospel, right? When we present the gospel, I think it's important that we emphasize the salvific work that God does in our heart. So with that being said, I believe that whenever I hear, I guess, somebody from the Arminian position present the gospel, I guess I don't see the overall emphasis on the heart condition. Mm-hmm. When we preach the gospel, in that our main position tends to try to persuade and try to continue to emphasize certain aspects. And I'm just trying to get the idea. He said that it was cringeworthy the way you presented it, because you emphasized the fact that God is actually doing the work. But I would say that a position that's not that is also cringeworthy in a sense, because it's like, well, if we're not emphasizing the fact that God is doing the work, we're saying that we're preaching the gospel, and somebody makes a verbal confession that they believe in Christ, and then later on they leave the church. Well, where's the emphasis on the heart? Where's the emphasis on the changing of the heart? And you understand what I'm saying? If you understand what my question.
I think a couple of things. Number one, when Dr. Flowers said that how I presented the issues was cringeworthy, that really, I mean, it really just fell off my shoulders. I really didn't take it to heart very much, because what's cringeworthy or not is irrelevant to what is true.
Sure.
Let's say, for example, I had the perfect presentation of the gospel and I made it to the unbeliever. Well, a perfect presentation of the gospel would be cringeworthy to the unbeliever.
Sure.
But that doesn't make it false.
Sure.
I think the key difference is, because of our differing theologies, Dr. Flowers, you know, would have presented how he understands the gospel differently. The interesting thing is Doug, who does the Pine Creek videos, he actually made a video on my interaction with Leighton Flowers.
Oh, he did? Okay, I didn't see that yet.
And it's very interesting to see that instead of being cringeworthy, Doug actually seemed to agree with me that I was being more consistent. He seemed to agree with the criticisms that I was putting forth against Dr. Flowers. So, again, the issue of cringeworthiness is irrelevant. The unbeliever is going to find the gospel cringeworthy. But I thought it was interesting to see that, the unbeliever actually saw that I was being more consistent, given what we know about God, his omniscience and his mm-hmm. his act to create and things like that. Mm-hmm. So those kinds of things are really they don't bother me much. What's cringeworthy would be someone presenting the gospel in a way that is not in line with how the the disciples did it. You know, a lot of people say for the Calvinist, you know, I can't believe as a Calvinist, you can't look someone in the eye and say that Christ died for you. You know, I can do that. I can say, you know, Christ died for you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. That's all well and good. The problem is when you look in scripture, the disciples never present the gospel with those words. There's nowhere in scripture where it says, where the apostles tell an unbeliever, Christ died for you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I try not to use that language because that's not the language that the Bible uses. So I try to use language that I think is taught in scripture. And if it's not explicitly taught in scripture, I try to use language in a way that is consistent with what I think is logically deduced from explicit teachings in scripture. Okay, so I would say Christ died for sinners. That's consistent with the explicit teaching of the Bible. Mm-hmm. As to whether he died for the person I'm speaking to specifically, that's not my place to know. And so I try to use language consistent with how the apostles presented the gospel. Yeah. And that's simple as that. And the background for me going into in that discussion with Doug, where I said that in order to be saved, you need to believe. And then I said that it's not something that's just on your side of the ledger. Rather, it's something that God must work in you. Yes. The reason why I even brought up that whole issue of God's side of the coin, that sovereignty side of the coin, is because previously Doug expressed to me that his background was within the Presbyterian denomination. And so I was speaking these things with the presupposition that he was aware of that. And I wanted to be consistent with not only what I believe, but what I thought his background would have been with. So hopefully he would have known where I was coming from. So that's why I really took that route and kind of going in and discussing those issues.
Got you. Yeah, I recently had a conversation with one of my friends and he asked me, hey, in your presentation of the gospel, does that cause you to fumble? Does that cause you to fall through the gospel because you're worried about being very consistent with the Calvinistic position? And my response was, it doesn't really concern me in the sense of being like, I'm going to be consistent, but when I'm presenting the gospel to somebody, I'm not going to go into a theological breakdown of every single position. When I'm preaching the gospel, I'm just going to tell them about the gospel. I'm just going to tell them about Christ. I'm just going to tell them about what Christ's salvific work, what his salvific work did for us, you know what I mean, on the cross. And it just kind of confused me because this individual, he's a thinker and he thinks hard about what he's doing. But I think sometimes he can get kind of back bogged up on issues that are not needed to get bogged up on. So, you know, I guess I say that to say that from the Calvinist position, is there any area as you present the gospel, is there any area where you would say, all right, I need to be more consistent in the, I guess, with the Calvinistic position, or is it just a straight up presentation?
I think it's a little bit of both, but I think the more important thing is to use the language of scripture and allow my theological system to take a back seat. I don't kick it out of the car, but I keep it in the back seat because all of those connected issues, which are necessarily connected, I think that's the beauty of theology, that every particular belief in theology is necessarily connected to others. But when I present the gospel, I try to use the language of scripture. You know, when I ask people where does the Bible define the gospel for us, I think 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 1-4 does it well, where Paul talks about the gospel being the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so really for me, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and what that means for sinners. that's the language. I try to use the language of scripture. All of those other entailments, I don't really bring about unless the context, for example, the context of my discussion with Doug was, it wasn't predominantly a evangelistic context. I mean, he was interviewing me and so about what I believe. And so when he pressed these issues, I thought it appropriate to kind of explain the theological background behind that so I can make that connection with his theological background given his upbringing within the Presbyterian context. Mm-hmm. So when we can't be so concerned with the consistency of our theology so much so that it freezes us and does not allow us to actually just preach the gospel.
Yeah.
You see what I'm saying? You cannot wait for theological perfection before you present the message. But when you present the message, I think the safest bet, with all the worrying that we can do about being consistent with our system, the best bet is to be consistent with the language of Scripture and allow those other things to play out if the context calls for it.
Yeah, definitely. You know, and with that, there's always this little minute concern sometimes when I hear my Calvinistic brothers, when they go into the gospel, you know, they're concerned about being consistent. You know, they're concerned about being consistent with Calvinism. You know what I mean? I'm like, well, why don't you just be concerned with being consistent with the scriptures, with the text? You know what I mean? Just stay there, stay right there. Don't so much worry about that. I mean, but stay where the text is telling you to go. And I think that's where we need to be at. Also, in your interview with Dr. Flowers, right? It seemed that his idea of the atonement. The atonement, you know, what Christ did on the cross, his work on the cross, not only his death and delivering us from the law, but also the way he lived, it's his fulfilling of the law, his living out the law, and that atonement, atoning death for those whom he had predestined for the world. I feel that Dr. Flowers has a misunderstanding of the atonement as well. I'm not sure. You guys got into it a little bit in that and talked about the atonement a little bit, but I didn't see you guys really go into it. So especially when we consider John chapter 6, verse 37 through 40, and how the atonement, well, Christ died and those who the Father has given him, you know, before the foundation of the world, those he will definitely save, those he will raise up on the last day. So I'm trying to figure out Dr. Flowers' position on the atonement. It's obviously not as consistent with the biblical text, in my opinion, as the Calvinistic position. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think Dr. Flowers holds to the position that Christ's atonement made provision for salvation. I think that's one of the reasons why he calls himself a provisionalist, but sure. I'm not sure if that's a necessary connection. I would be careful about turning to John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. I think that's an important text. And I think that I don't agree with Dr. Flowers' understanding of John chapter 6. But what I was thinking about when he began to speak about God, Christ making atonement for Doug, I guess the framework with which I'm working in is so connected with this idea of substitutionary atonement, that Christ was our substitute, that I was having difficulty seeing how one could say that Christ was Doug's substitute in the sense that Christ actually substituted himself for him. Now, if Doug dies in sin, I don't know what that means. What does it mean that Doug is eternally separated from Christ, yet Christ was his substitute? When he mentioned it, we didn't get into it, but the verse that popped into my head was Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. And let me read it here, verse 13 and 14. It says, when you were dead in your trespasses and in the circumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our trespasses, having canceled the debt ascribed to us in the decrees that stood against us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross.
Yeah.
And so for those whom Christ died, he canceled the certificate of debt. The certificate of debt, which is our trespasses, was nailed to the cross. If it's nailed to the cross, then there is no certificate of debt outstanding for those whom Christ died. So that's how I understand it. It seems that's what the text is saying. That's why I think this, coupled with a look at the book of Hebrews, where it talks about the nature of the sacrifice and things like that, it just seems to me that if Christ dies on behalf of sinners, then their certificate of debt is paid for. It makes sense to say that he's our substitute. And so I was having difficulty understanding Dr. Flowers' position I didn't see a consistency with what he was saying with what I see in the text here, given that the scripture says that our certificate of debt is nailed to the cross.
Yeah, you know, and I saw that as well. It seems as though he didn't really. I think that's one area where he didn't really go into. He sort of backed off of that position. You know what I mean? Sort of backed off of that part of the conversation, and he sort of transitioned to the next part. I think the atonement is key. You know what I mean? The sacrificial work that Christ did on the cross, the imputation of his of him bearing our sins and we his righteousness being put on us. You know what I mean? I just think that is super important. And from what I heard of Dr. Flowers' position, I just don't see the fullness of that atonement. It's almost like you're atoned for only if you confess Christ as your Lord and Savior. You know what I mean? That's how it comes off. And I'm not sure if I have that correct, but that's how it comes off.
Well, I think it's linked also to his presupposition that faith precedes regeneration.
Yeah.
So you have to believe and then these things follow. And again, that's a fundamental disagreement between his position and the Reformed position, which sees regeneration logically preceding faith. It is because regeneration has occurred that faith is produced, not the other way around, from our perspective. Of course, he disagrees with that and has his own explanations there. But again, I think he understands his own view of atonement, and I don't get the impression that he backed away from it because he couldn't answer it. I do think he wanted to get to other things, but I agree with you that those are areas we should press on, and press. As a presuppositional apologist, when I'm speaking to an unbeliever, I'm very much into pressing points where I see what appears to be weakness. And I know Dr. Flowers believes that very same thing. He tries to press on points within the Reform perspective that he sees as weaknesses. And I think that's Dr. Flowers' greatest strength. One of the things that I appreciate about his podcast is not that I agree with with his interpretation, but the title of his podcast, each episode, touches on those key issues that people who are studying Reformed theology even kind of grapple with and are trying to work their you know, wrap their heads around. And so in terms of identifying the nerve issues that should be pressed, I appreciate what Dr. Flowers does. At the same token, I obviously don't believe his conclusions or agree with sometimes how he frames the problem or the question.
Sure. Another area is, like, I think when me and you talked, I think we touched on this. I was telling you that we was going to go into double predestination to equal ultimacy. And I wanted to, because I think that, once again, there's a little bit of confusion there. You know, Dr. Flowers mentioned, I can't remember what segment of the show, but he threw it out there. He mentioned it very slightly in the idea that I think it was more or less like blaming God versus blaming sinners. I can't remember how quick he said it, but he threw it out there. He talked so fast, you know, and I'm trying to catch everything Dr. Flowers says. Let me put this out there. I have mad respect for Dr. Flowers. I don't want this to be a show that we're lambasting Dr. Flowers and we're throwing him to the fire. No. I don't want that to be like that. I have mad respect, nothing but love. I do see him as a brother in Christ. But like you said, some of the theological positions, I have my scratch of my head a little bit. And I think one of those is the idea of double predestination, equal ultimacy. And I don't see him separating the two. I continuously see him putting those two together. And Dr. James White in his debate also pointed that out, you know, that a Calvinist or Reform in the Reformed perspective, we don't accept equal ultimacy. We reject equal ultimacy, but double predestination, obviously, we do accept. And what are your thoughts on that, on that idea? What are your thoughts on Dr. Flowers and his, it seems that he continues to put those two together?
Yeah, I think it's God's choice. From before the foundation of the world, who goes where, right? And what I was trying to press in the podcast is I think that's an implication of his own view, even though he doesn't think so. And that's why I kind of took the route that I was in the line of questioning that I tried to get in. But when we talk about equal ultimacy, we do not believe that the predestination unto salvation is of the same nature as those who are passed over. Mm-hmm. When God predestines individuals, he brings about their salvation by a positive exertion of his power and regenerative work. Whereas those who are what we call reprobate in our system, those who are not predestined unto eternal life, God just passes them over. Sure. He doesn't have to do anything. He doesn't have to exert or make them sin or anything like that. He just allows them to follow their own course. And then that's it. So it's not.
Let me throw this at you though. Does not God determine the actions of that person? Does he not? If God is determined, this is a question that Dr. Flowers threw at you as well. Mm-hmm. Was okay. Well, is he not determining these things? You know, does he not determine the fact that somebody is born into, I guess, from our total inability? You know, does he not determine these things? Does he not determine the fact that somebody's going to come out and be a murderer? You know what I mean? So is it not God that's doing this?
Yeah. When someone uses the word determine, I have to ask the question, what do you mean? Because sure. I think what Dr. Flowers, when he uses the word determine, he almost conflates that with a sort of active causal action that God actively causes someone to do what they're doing in the sinful act. And that's not the Calvinist position. When we say that God is the cause of all things by his decree, we make distinctions that the things that he determines, he brings about either through an active exertion of his power or through a passive permission of allowing the creatures to do what they do.
Sure.
He doesn't allow for that because he's already made up in his mind that that's not really free will because everything's determined. Mm-hmm. And that was the point that I was trying to bring out in the discussion, is that if God knows all things, actively creates and creates the world specifically the way that it is, and he has a specific plan for every single detail of what he ordains, how could it be otherwise? I mean, everything is going to fall out according to what God desires. And that includes allowing free creatures to make choices and all that other stuff. However, someone kind of shared this with me.
Mm-hmm.
This is it might have been you sharing with me, but a comment by Leighton Flowers. He says, God has a purpose in creating creatures with real responsibility. But what makes evil so evil is that it lacks a godly purpose.
Right.
God redeems man's evil determinations. He is not redeeming his own determinations.
Yeah.
Again, this seems to imply that Dr. Flowers believes that there is literally no eternal purpose for the evil that transpires within space and time. And I think that's unbiblical. Yeah. And now you don't get out of it by saying, well, God can redeem the evil. Yes, we all agree that God can redeem the evil.
Right.
But was it not God's decision to create a world in which that specific evil occurs?
Sure.
And wasn't God's purpose to redeem it? Wasn't the purpose, or didn't the purpose precede the specific action that actually takes place in space and time? Well, of course it did. Mm-hmm. And now, so God, you know, there's not this these random happenings that God just says, oh, look, now I'm going to act and redeem it.
Yeah.
You know, we know that the reason why they happen is because God ordained it. Now, when you say God caused it, then we need to make these distinctions. And I know people don't like the distinctions. People think that Calvinists are using these distinctions and these qualifiers so as to be evasive. No, it's not. That's not the purpose at all. When you're speaking about how the transcendent God interacts with in space and time and all these other kinds of things, and how he brings about his will through active decree, passive permission, these things require qualification. We all have to make qualifications at this point. And again, you don't have to agree with the distinctions I make, but in discussion, you are morally obligated as a Christian to honestly represent what the other side is saying. And I think Dr. Flowers does try to do that, but we just disagree as to how he does it. That, you know, we disagree as to, you know, whether he does that successfully.
Yeah. Yeah. And then, you know, I always, when it comes to this idea of a purposeful evil, you know what I mean? I always look at Genesis 50 and how Joseph, you know what I mean? Dealing with Joseph and how he says to his brothers, you know, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, meant it for good, you know? And we were talking about the same thing here, you know what I mean? God didn't just take an evil concept and make it purposeful in the sense that it was a surprise to God, you know what I mean? He had that in his plan already. You know, he had this was going to happen to Joseph before the foundation of the world. When God created Joseph, this was going to happen to Joseph. And this and God was going to use that situation for his good, for God's good, for his glory. And I think about Genesis 50 when we're talking about these evils in the world and these purposeful evils, what happens, you know, and when, like I pointed out on, when I saw Dr. Flowers' comment, I pointed out, like, you know, when we dismiss the decrees of God, when we dismiss them and say, no, you know, the decrees of God are not prevalent in evil acts, you know, we just totally eradicate the idea of purposefulness. You know, there's things that I went through in life. There are things that you went through in life that has grown us in the sense that God has done it in a sense that God has put that in our lives or allowed it to happen to us, you know what I mean? So that he can do his will or do his thing that he wants to do with our lives. You know what I mean? For his glory and for his honor. So that, you know, it just kind of just made me think like, man, we can't dismiss the decrees that God has put forth. You know, we can't just dismiss that.
That's what I was asking. If God's decrees or God's plans is it all encompassing?
Yeah.
So when God creates, every single thing that occurs has a specific purpose. Not that God can redeem an evil, but did God have an eternal purpose to redeem the evil that actually occurs within the world that he sovereignly chooses to create? And I think he does. And now Dr. Flowers is quick to point out that just because God can, perhaps God does ordain specific evils, but that doesn't logically entail that God ordains all evils. And so he would often make that distinction, which I agree on the surface. However, when you read other portions of scripture, and he has responses for these scriptures that I just happen to disagree with. But when you read scriptures like in Ephesians, where it says he works all things after the counsel of his will, that's all things. Everything is encompassed in that. So he works all things. All things are worked after the counsel. He has a plan that is in accordance with the will that he desires to accomplish. And so when was this will established? Was it established when these events occur? Or were they established from before the foundation of the world? For a God who knows all things, I can't imagine it being anything other than it was established before the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm. So I would be curious as to how he understands that. But I do know he has responded to these points as well. I mean, every objection you'll raise, I mean, Dr. Flowers is familiar with them. Yeah. The key difference is we disagree.
Yeah, 10-4. Yeah, it's always interesting because he also made the assertion that from a Calvinist position, we have to go into philosophy, you know, in order to in order to argue certain biblical concepts, you know what I mean? In order to properly to present an argument, the Calvinist has to go to a philosophical jungle gym, you know, if you will, you know what I mean? In order to try to prove their position. He just said, I'm sort of, you know, throwing my own words out there, but I want to get your thoughts on that. And I heard your response, and I want you to sort of fill us in a little bit more on that aspect.
Well, I don't think I was going off into this abstract philosophy that kind of moves us away from the text. If you remember the discussion we had, it was he who was bringing up all of these analogies and examples. I didn't bring any analogies as far as I remember. I just was asking questions. When we take, for example, certain propositions in scripture, there are certain things, certain truths that are logically deduced from explicit texts. So if the Bible speaks of God's omniscience, if the Bible speaks of God having an all-encompassing plan, he works all things after the counsel of his will and all these other things, whether you disagree with how I understand that, it's not philosophically aloof and unrelated to the text and the debate in it, the debate under discussion. It's not completely separated that asking those questions are irrelevant. The point of those questions was to hopefully, and whether I did it successfully or not, it's up to the person who listens, but the point was to bring those things into the light to understand how he avoids the very things he said that the Calvinist has problems with. Now, I don't think they are problems. I agree. God plans all things. He determines all things. That determination includes his active working and his passive permitting. These aren't issues for me, because if I'm convinced that that's what the Bible teaches, then that's what the Bible teaches. A person can cringe at it or not. Like I said before, cringing or not cringing is irrelevant to whether it's true. Yeah. But to ask the questions that I didn't think that I was veering off into, you know, he said something to the effect that I was now talking about superlapsarianism and all that other kind of, that wasn't my point at all. I was just trying to point out that if something is true that we know about God, he knows all things, he works all things after the counsel of his will, so that everything that happens as a result of his decree hashes itself out. In that way, how does your view escape the accusation you're making from my position? Now, he thinks it does by positing libertarian freedom. And as you see in the discussion, I don't think libertarian freedom answers the question. But again, that's why we have a debate. That's, you know, it's fine that we disagree over that. I mean, I want to highlight, because unfortunately, many of my Calvinist brothers are I think, overly too hardcore and quick to call someone a heretic and things like that. I think these are healthy in-house discussions about important issues, but we don't want to over-exaggerate and, you know, push down discussion by calling someone a heretic and kind of just calling names and stuff like that. And I think both sides are guilty of that. And I try my best not to to go down that route. I respect Dr. Flowers. What I greatly appreciated was he is a far more experienced, I guess, debater, or he's much more in depth in this particular topic. And I greatly appreciated the respect that he showed me in the discussion, even though I did feel as though he was filibustering a little bit, but that's okay. I could be long-winded too.
Yeah, he was going into it, man. I was like, is Eli going to answer? Is he going to be able to answer? You know what I mean? Because he was really going in, and I was like, he's talking so fast. Eli, tell him to stop. It's pretty funny. It's pretty funny, man. But like some of his analogies get me going too, man. His analogies have me laughing. And I'm like, man, you know what's going on? Like he gave the analogy about his kids have to go up the stairs and they can't use no handrails or anything like that. And you pointed out that analogy doesn't work, you know, because he's presupposing his theological position is correct. You know what I mean? That I guess prevenient grace is there and we have the capacity to be able to want to come to God. You know what I mean? We have the capacity to desire to come to God. And that is, I think you pointed that out in your discussion. You want to dive into that a little bit?
Well, again, I don't. The reason I like analogies, I think analogies are helpful, but I'm very skeptical of the analogies he uses, since his analogies often already presuppose his position, or the analogy is so fully loaded with implications that aren't able to be teased out. I think they can be a little. I don't want to say deceptive, because I don't think he's intentionally trying to deceive. I think they could muddy the waters. Okay. Especially when you use analogies that they do not share a one-to-one correspondence with the biblical context. You know, with my children on the top of the stairs, you know, I'm trying to get down, Daddy, but I can't. That's not the biblical position.
Sure.
You know, we're talking about rebel sinners who hate God, not my child, come down. I love you. Come down the stairs. And I can't come down the stairs. That's not the same thing with Norman Geisler in Chosen But Free. He used the example of kids playing in a pool and they're drowning. And it doesn't have a correspondence to what the Bible actually says. And I think this highlights what you said at the beginning, that when someone like Dr. Flowers' position is put forth, there isn't a real emphasis on the nature, the sinful nature and rebellion of the person.
Yeah.
There's more of an overemphasis on God's love and desire to save, but it's imbalanced as I perceive it, in that it rarely focuses on the deadness of sin, the rebellion that the sinner is in. And granted, I believe Dr. Flowers believes that man is in rebellion, but I sure wish he mentioned it more when he discusses these issues, because when he discusses these issues, it does seem to be a little imbalanced at times. And I think Calvinists can do the same thing. We could overemphasize, and I think we have, to our own detriment in these debates, we've overemphasized the sovereignty of God so much that in our discussions, the responsibility of man is minimized, and we give the impression that we really don't believe that man is responsible. God just makes these choices, and it's a done deal, and that's it. So I think we need to really be balanced in how we present these issues, and when we're not balanced and we hear it in a way that's kind of like off, I think we need to be charitable and understanding to the other side, and that these topics are difficult to talk about. And so not everyone's going to have the linguistic acumen to clearly present the issues the best way possible all the time we have these discussions.
It's just important. And I think that's probably, you know, the overemphasizing certain theological positions, you know, and that's how we get interpreted as hyper-Calvinist, you know what I mean? And things like that.
Right. I think Dr. Flowers, a lot of Dr. Flowers' objections seem to presuppose that he's talking to the hyper-Calvinist position. Mm. And so a lot of Calvinists will say, well, we don't believe that. Right. We don't believe it. But he seems to be characterizing what seems to look like many times as hyper-Calvinism. And perhaps it's because we haven't clarified our own perspective. Even someone as prominent as William Lane Craig has said in certain contexts where he says he sees no difference between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism. He says that John Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist. So if someone that prestigious and such a sharp thinker doesn't see a distinction there, then I wouldn't imagine someone less sharp in their thinking, and I don't mean that with disrespect, I'm sure Dr. Flowers would agree that Dr. Craig is a much sharper thinker than both of us put together. But if someone like him can't see the difference, I would totally understand if someone who is not at that intellectual level, you know, that they don't see those distinctions as well. But be that as it may, that's why I think these discussions need to be had respectfully, because when they're done disrespectfully, you have closed ears, closed eyes, and the discussion doesn't move any further. And yeah. I think that's a great problem in these kinds of debates.
Yeah, and watching that debate between, I believe his last name is Zacharias. He's Ravi? A Calvinist. No, not Ravi, but...
I can't pronounce his name.
Zacharias, I can't remember his name, but it was a debate. Actually, Dr. Layton Flowers, it was a tag team debate, if you will. And one of them, I can't remember who it is, man. I have to go back and watch it, but he got up on the podium.
Jonathan Pritchett from Trinity, the Trinity Bible College.
Yeah, they got up on the podium and they were screaming heretic. You know, and he started calling Dr. Flowers and his partner a heretic, you know, and I'm like, whoa, I said, well, that's not going to get anything done. You know, I was really disappointed in the way that was presented. You know what I mean? I was really disappointed. And because, like you said, we have to be able to talk about these issues. And the only way we can converse about these issues is if we sit down and dialogue in a respectful, honorable manner. A God-glorifying manner, and sort of mute that button, if you will, of he's a heretic. You know what
and
I mean?
Yes, we need to mute that button, and I wish Calvinists did it more often. Even Dr. White, I love Dr. White. He's one of my heroes. Mm-hmm. But sometimes he can come across a little snarky, you know. And a lot of Calvinists would agree. I wish there was a different. Kind of when he discusses issues with Muslims, I think he does an amazing job. Yeah. And I wish he carried himself in the same way when talking to other Christians. I know he has a good heart behind it. He doesn't mean to come off that way, but he definitely can come off that way. And I think sometimes that can turn off the discussion and might be one of the reasons why many people, you know, reject our position, because sometimes we can come off a little snarky, a little, you know, holier than thou kind of thing going on. So,
and we both love Dr. James White, man. And
I love Dr. James White. I think he's the man.
Yeah, he's and when I saw his debate, the first time I watched Dr. James, well, not to veer too far off subject, but the first time I watched his debate, he was debating a Mormon. Mm-hmm. And this was when Dr. James White was heavier. You know, and he had to wait on him a little bit, you know, and I think he killed it, man. And he represented the faith very well. And I admire the way he represents us, the body of Christ, when he interacts with Muslims and when he interacts with different worldviews. And I just love it. I love it. And I admire him.
Well, an interesting thing is I used to be a Molinist. I explored Molinism for a while. And it was actually before I ever even heard of Dr. Flowers. The first time I ever saw Dr. Flowers, heard of Dr. Flowers, was in his debate with James White on Romans 9.
Gotcha.
And that happened. I was actually in a place here in New York called, I don't know if it was in New York. I mean, upstate. I don't even remember what it was. But it's this place called Camp of the Woods. And I was in the woods up in the mountains somewhere. And there's this like kind of compound where families go to vacation. And it's a Christian-themed kind of thing. Mm-hmm. And my family was enjoying, you know, swimming and doing all these, and I was internally in turmoil, struggling over the issue of Molinism and Calvinism. My family went to sleep, and I sat in the lobby of this cabin, and I was watching the debate between Layton Flowers, whom I'd never heard of, and James White. And it was after that debate where I became a firm Calvinist. I thought Dr. White did so well, although granted that doesn't mean he answered all the questions sufficiently. And I know there's more discussion after that and response video, and there's been back and forth. I think just on the surface, though, that debate helped me a lot see the scriptural consistency of the Calvinist position. And I know people would disagree with me, and I really I don't care. I mean, obviously, you know, we're going to disagree. But what I appreciated with Dr. White, and he brings this up all the time, is that if you need to use a different form of exegesis to defend one point of doctrine, and then when we defend the deity of Christ and things like that, the Trinity and all that kind of stuff, we use a different exegesis, there's a problem.
Yeah.
That exegesis, we should be able to employ the same exegetical principles when defending all doctrines,
yeah,
and not have to veer off into some kind of idiosyncratic reading of the text so as to make our particular view fit. Granted, sure, Dr. Flowers doesn't believe he's doing that, and Calvinists don't believe they're doing that. And ironically, both sides sometimes do that.
Yeah.
because, you know, we're imperfect and we can be wedded to our traditions and things like that. But
sure,
if we can have this discussion respectfully, then we could respectfully point out when we are doing those things and grow together.
Yeah.
And what's interesting is that the reaction that we get when someone points out that we are wedded to a tradition, our reaction will be very telling as to whether we are committed to scripture or are we committed to a theological construct.
Mm.
And I think when the Calvinist becomes so engulfed and obsessed with Calvinism,
mm,
then it becomes a form of idolatry.
Sure, sure.
you see. And so, yeah, if we become obsessed with Calvinism as opposed to really seeking what the text of scripture says, then I think we're refuting the very point we're trying to make when we try to overemphasize the glory and sovereignty of God.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
And so I think we need to be very, very careful at that point.
I agree. I totally agree. And speaking of Dr. James White, he made a quote in his book, The Polished Freedom. I'll read this quote real quick. It says, "While many are content to allow God to control the big things like hurricanes and natural realm, it is the assertion that God's freedom extends to the actions of men, even to their choices, that meets with immediate rejection." And I guess I wanted to get your thoughts on that. I absolutely 100% agree. Because it's like, okay, yeah, God controls all things. He controls all things. So what is your thoughts on this, on that quote?
Yeah, I think God controls all things, both the big things and the small things. The problem and the conflation comes in how he controls. Now that's an important distinction. It's kind of like when we debate with Arminians and provisionalists like Dr. Flowers, when we argue over the word sovereignty. Well, I believe God is sovereign and you reject the sovereignty of God. That's not true. All of the theological positions affirm the sovereignty of God. But why do we debate then? It's not that we reject or accept sovereignty, it's how we understand sovereignty. So if you believe God is sovereign, Dr. Flowers, and I believe God is sovereign, what does that mean? In what way is he sovereign? In what way does God govern all things and move all things to his purpose? And I think that is where the disagreements are going to be. I believe God is in control of both the big things and the little things. But how that plays out, really, even within the Calvinist position, is up for debate. Yeah. Calvinism per se is not committed to some metaphysical theory as to how that all works out. That's why when you read the Reformed creeds, they're quite ambiguous in regards to how God is in control in all those things. He works all things after the counsel of his will, but
yeah,
that doesn't mean he positively brings things about and there's no such thing as, say, permission.
Yeah.
We include within God's sovereignty both his active bringing things about and his passive bringing things about, namely by permission. And Dr. Flowers would often point out that permission is the language of the Arminian, and I just disagree. I disagree that's the language of the Arminian. And you can point to quotes from John Calvin to prove that point, and I would even dispute his understanding of Calvin at that point, but that's regardless, because Calvin's not my standard. Calvin didn't use the language of permission, and I'm not sure that he did, because ironically, as a Calvinist, I have not read a lot of Calvin. But even if he rejected the concept of permission, that's really irrelevant to me, since scripture is my standard, not John Calvin.
Sure.
And that's another important thing to bring about. Being called a Calvinist doesn't necessarily mean that we are committed to a person, John Calvin. Really, we just think that on this particular issue, God's sovereignty and salvation, things like that, we happen to think that Calvin had many right things to say, and he offered a very good framework in understanding those things. You know, you can take that or reject it, but we still need to make those distinctions. and we're not committed to John Calvin, we're committed to Scripture. So if the Bible teaches permission, I affirm permission, and I think permission fits well within a Reformed perspective, and it seems to be the case that many Reformed theologians agree.
So, you know, it's always interesting when we have these discussions. When we have these discussions concerning Calvinism, Arminian, or Provisionists, you know, it's always interesting, and it should be met with a joy, you know, to be able to have these in-house discussions. But far too often, we tend to get veered off into an argument instead of a nice, you know, cool conversation. Right. And, you know, and it should be all about the gospel, right? It should be all about preaching the gospel, telling people about the gospel, and allowing the gospel to do the work in a person's heart, mm-hmm. you know? So with that said, you know, give us a rundown. What is the gospel truth?
Well, I think the gospel is, I mean, the best is to define it as Scripture defines it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1-4, Paul says, "And this is the gospel I preached to you." He gives us what was handed down to him, that Christ died, that Christ was buried, and that he was raised from the dead. Right. So the gospel is centered around the person and work and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the whole truth of the gospel is really built up in the person of Jesus. That's why when you read the book of Hebrews, for example, it said that many times in many ways God has revealed himself through the prophets. Right. But in these last days, he's revealed himself through his son. Jesus is the culmination of God's revelation. All of the Old Testament was moving towards that one point in which Christ would be revealed. And of course, he would perform his work and accomplish the purposes of the Father with perfection. That's why when you narrow this issue down to, say, soteriological issues, those verses, say, in the Gospel of John become very important, that Jesus says, "I've come to do the will of the Father, and this is the will of the Father, that all that the Father has given to me, I will lose none but raise them up on the last day." Mm. We believe that part of the gospel message is that Christ came, right? We all affirm that, and Christ did stuff. The details of what he did is where the discussion is going to be, the debate's going to be. But from the Reformed perspective, and I can let people who don't share the Reformed perspective kind of hash out how they would explain this, I believe that Christ came and accomplished the purpose for which the Father had sent him, and that he did it perfectly, and he didn't fail. And God is not, you know, up in heaven saying, "Man, I wish I could have saved more people." Yeah. You know, I think God had a purpose and he accomplished it. And Christ, the culmination of the gospel itself, sealed those things that the Father sent him to do with his blood, and purchased a people for himself from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, and that is unto the glory of God. So we got to be very careful. There is the bare essentials of the gospel, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and then there are those important theological things that flow out of that, which we need to proceed with love and respect towards those we disagree with. But I don't think Dr. Flowers rejects the gospel. I think he would agree with me. At minimum, the gospel relates to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and we could lovingly and respectfully disagree on the details and talk about that within the life of the church and through really meaningful relationship, not drive-by Facebook posts that people just post for the purpose of tearing apart and kind of, you know, have their own echo chamber where people patting themselves on the back, be, "Oh, look, I destroyed this position," and then we come off as we're trying to be humble and we're at the truth, when really we're just trying to destroy other people. That's basically what you see on Facebook, unfortunately.
Certainly. And I think, you know, when I became a Calvinist, because I started off with the traditional view of, you know, salvation, you know what I mean? The traditional view, not, you know, obviously I think the biblical text teaches that God absolutely 100% accomplished his goal when he died on the cross and was resurrected. I think he absolutely 100% accomplished the goal of what he wanted to do and saved his people for sure. And I think the atonement is what drew me to the Calvinist position on the atonement is what drew me to Calvinism. And I think that is like the proper understanding. I think that perfectly displays how the gospel, you know, it's consummated in the gospel. You know, I think that perfectly solidifies it, because if we preach the gospel and people still have to make the decision after the fact to accept the gospel, you know, under their own free will, without the regeneration of the regeneration of the heart first, I think that sort of puts a damper on the power of the atonement and the power of the gospel. Mm-hmm. But yeah, so that would be my little spill there. But Mr. Eli, I want to thank you for your time. Thank you for jumping on here with me throughout all the technical difficulties and all the frustrations of internet and computer stuff and programs. You fought through the battle and you won the crown.
I persevered.
What's that?
I persevered.
You certainly did. You got through the battle, man. You got your crown, man. You won your crown, man. So good stuff. Once again, thank you for joining me on the Gospel Truth. I appreciate it.